So delighted to have Mark Harding with us here today. And this picture up there, I just went online, so I don't know if this is this a recent-ish or not?
No. Well, the thing that can tell you that is that I've lost quite a lot of weight since then, so that's the thing. And my hair is not quite as grey. It's got a few years ago, that one.
That's a fine photo.
It's a fine photo. Thank you.
So tell us a little bit then about your working life. So this was presumably, was this taken at Barclays?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Yes. So tell us a bit about life before then and what you were up to and work-wise.
I've been a career lawyer one way or another. I started at a firm called Coward Chance, which became Clifford Chance just over the way here. So maybe even somebody here knows Clifford Chance. But I became a partner there in 87, worked there for a good few years, and then decided that I needed a new challenge. Moved to UBS, the Swiss bank, for 4 years as general counsel of their investment bank. Decided I didn't like that anymore after another merger. Left back to Clifford Chance and then to Barclays in 2003.
And did you always want to be a lawyer?
This is really sad. You know the answer to this because you heard this before. Yes, sadly I did, ever since about the age of 13. I think it was brainwashing by my mother, actually. She said I would make a very good lawyer for all the usual reasons people say if people are going to make a good lawyer, like you spend a lot of time arguing and things like that. I always did know I was going to be a lawyer, really.
Okay, and what did you like best about being a lawyer? Was it the arguing or, you know?
No, I grew out of, well, actually you'll have to ask Susan whether I grew out of that. My wife is here. One of the things I think I like about law is that it creates a whole framework for how societies work, with the laws and regulations and things that sort of, the things in which the whole society operates. And that's a sort of concept that I've always liked and trying to figure out rights and wrongs and how we should behave as a society and individual people and trying to interpret it in a way that helps people and use it for the purposes of business in a way that enables people to do business in a sort of lawful way but actually make things happen.
Mm. And what did you find hardest? What did you like least about
the law, certainly in the city, is not for the faint-hearted if you don't like working long hours. I guess that's probably what I have most of a problem with. The rest of it, I actually liked the people I worked with. I liked the sort of work I was doing on the whole. But really, I guess it was the long hours that created the most stress.
And tell us a bit about this job that you ended up doing at Barclays then. So general counsel, what's that involve?
Yeah, so that meant I headed the legal department. Actually, the compliance department as well worked for me. So all across the world, that was nearly 2,000 people. So a lot of people working for me. That's far too many lawyers and compliance people in any organization, I have to say. But that's the world we live in these days. So it was about 2,000 people. In all parts of the bank, in the investment bank, in the retail bank, in Barclaycard, all of those people. So overseeing that work, setting the standards, it said expectations for what we did, advising the board. I wasn't a member of the board, but I attended board meetings, board committee meetings, advised the chairman, the chief executive on really anything that was of importance. I didn't do it all myself. I have to say, as I said, a big team that helped me do it all, but it meant being a bit of a jack of all trades and getting close to the business as well was one of the things that I enjoyed.
And you were a Christian through all this time. Tell us what kind of difference it made being a Christian in your work, because a lot of folk here are at the beginning of their careers and maybe as Christians or not, and they just think, well, what difference would it make? Should it make in my working life?
Yeah, I mean, so it should make the world a difference, and I think it does make the world of difference. I can't pretend that throughout my life, my working life, I got everything right. But one of the things I think that being a Christian does do is gives you a completely different perspective on what's important in life. I suspect this mic may have gone. Has it gone? Is it all right? That's good.
That's good.
What's important in life, where your allegiances lie. So in particular, when you're working for, as it were, earthly bosses, you know that you have a heavenly boss. And how he wants you to behave is more important than how your earthly boss wants you to behave. I was very fortunate, if you want to call it that, that I was never called upon to do anything. The people I worked for were very law-abiding people, generally. But it gives you a different perspective, and it gives you a different perspective on how valuable your work is, in that it isn't the be-all and end-all of life, though it is obviously extremely demanding, but it gives you a completely different perspective on that.
Hmm. I mean, there'll be folk here who work in finance, and they'll be aware that Barclays back in the first decade... what didn't have a great reputation, did it, in terms of, or stuff came out in terms of toxic culture, and there was a lot in the media about this, and fixing rates, and bullying, and you must have seen some of this, or been exposed to some of this stuff. What was it like being a Christian in that kind of environment?
I was involved in sorting it out. Yes, so, I mean, let me start by saying that I'm actually extremely proud of Barclays. I think it was a very good organisation. And it did a huge number of things right. Like every organisation, it wasn't perfect. And as time went on, some things came out that certainly weren't very happy stories. For example, the LIBOR stuff. I mean, the LIBOR stuff, I was actually the person who drove the sort of resolution of that. I was the one who said, and I guess this is a sort of example of where I think one's faith is hugely helpful. I was the one who said, this has got to be, we've got to tell the authorities about this has got to be brought out into the open, and we've got to investigate it properly, and it's got to be resolved appropriately. Now, I mean, the great thing was I had absolutely no resistance to that from the board, from the chairman, and everybody agreed that that was right. But what I would say is most of an organisation like Barclays is made up of extremely good people doing a very good job day by day, and a few people who get the wrong side of things. And often that isn't because they themselves are bad people. It's because a whole culture in the industry has arisen, which results in things being done which shouldn't be done. And to be honest, wouldn't it be rather surprising, given that we live in a world which isn't perfect, if there weren't things that happened in an organisation that weren't right? But the important thing, I think, often is how organisations then sort them out when they do arise.
Yeah, you've mentioned long hours is just part of the course in the law. But how did you manage that as a Christian? Because as a Christian, obviously, work was not your God. You're not just living for work, and you had family and church and so on. And how did you navigate that as a Christian?
Well, I can't pretend I did it perfectly. I mean, it was extremely difficult. You can't do a job like I was doing without putting the hours in, and those hours inevitably interfered with family life, inevitably interfered with church life. I don't think there were times, through the crash in 2008, you know, I had 3 months in which I didn't have a day off. I wasn't around. It was all hands to the pump. I guess one of the things that's really important in that situation is your church family, and is keeping as plugged into your church family as you can. That's not always possible. I happened to have found myself as church warden at the same time as the crash was going on, and that sort of that was an interesting juggling act. And the other thing is to try and keep as close as you can to God each day. That I didn't always manage, but to try and read your Bible regularly, to try and pray. And bring God into everything you're doing. Easier said than done, of course.
And how about money? So the Bible doesn't say money is wrong, money is a gift from God, but the love of money is, it says, and it leads many to shipwreck their faith and is the root of all kinds of evil. I assume you were reasonably well compensated for the long hours that you put in. So how did you deal with that as a Christian and keep yourself from the love of money?
I think one of the things that's really important in that situation is to hold it as loosely as possible, to be able to continue to give generously to things that particularly Christian causes, and to have as much as you can open hands with the money that you have. One of the things I said to myself early on is I'm never going to ask for a pay rise. It was one of those sort of pacts I had with myself that I would never say to my boss, whoever it happened to be, I'm not paid enough, will you please pay me more? And I managed to stick to that. Now, it might be said to have been easy because on the whole I was paid well, but It was one of those things that I sort of thought it was one of the benchmarks to me as to whether I was beginning to get a bit too attached to the money. Mm-hmm. So it's small things like that, I guess.
Yeah. Now, you've been a Christian for a long time. Tell us a bit about your story of how you came to faith in Christ, so the kind of home you were from and so on.
Yeah, I was not from a Christian home. We went to church at Christmas and Easter to the local Church of England church. And it was through a combination of that church and my school that I became a Christian at the age of 17. At church, I was blessed with a guy who was curate at the church called Mark Ashton, who was a wonderful guy, Cambridge and Oxford blue at rowing and all sorts of other things, really, but a guy who was interested in people. And he got alongside me, befriended me, and I was enormously impressed with his sort of rigor and approach to the Christian faith. And at the same time, and it's God's blessing, I really am so grateful to him for putting these two people in my way, along with some friends who were also looking at what the Christian faith was all about. A guy called James Jones at school, who was a teacher, went on to become the Bishop of Liverpool, so a serious guy. And likewise, he took an interest in us. There was a bunch of us at school who were asking the same sort of questions. We all became Christians at more or less the same time. And I've been greatly blessed through my life of having been able to walk with Jesus with them all the way through my life. But that's how it happened.
So you were convinced at the time that it was true, yeah. And presumably that conviction has deepened over the years. But just try and sum up for us what in particular convinces you still today that this is true.
Well, the way I came to faith was by looking at the evidence. That is, looking at the Bible, looking at the evidence that surrounds it. There was an old book, I'm not sure if it's still published, by a guy called F.F. Bruce on historicity of the Old and New Testament documents and the support, the historical support, the archaeological support, all that sort of stuff. I looked at all of that. I've read and devoured books on that subject. And when I looked at it, I concluded that it was far more probable that the stories, the history recorded in the Bible was true about Jesus, that he did die, he did live, he did die, he did rise from the dead, and that he was seen again afterwards. And I concluded that was true. And everything that I've read and seen and heard and experienced in the years since then has convinced me more and more that's true. Nothing has undermined that belief. Everything has confirmed it. And so that's the sort of stuff that convinces me.
People have observed that increasingly today in our culture, folk are not atheists saying, you know, I'm convinced there's no God, but they're apatheists. They say, well, I'm not bothered. Just it doesn't matter to me. It's not relevant. What would you say to someone like that?
Yeah, I mean, I can understand why people say that, because for many people, they go through lives, you know, living perfectly happy lives, or at least living lives, the media and everything around them tells them that there is no God and they can suit themselves. So I sort of understand that. The question for me is not whether God is relevant, but whether it's true, whether it is true that he exists, and it's true that Jesus existed and is the saviour of the world, as I'll be talking about in a minute. Because if it's true, then it's definitely relevant, because one of the things that he also said, if it's true, is that he is coming back again and he will be our judge and we will have to face him. Every single person who ever existed will have to face him and will be called to account for how they've lived their lives, whether they've lived lives for God or for themselves. And if that is true, then it's definitely relevant, and I want to know about that, and everybody should want to know about that, because it's sort of life-changing.
For many, many years you've been involved with LCM, the London City Mission, as a trustee and now as chairman. Why has that been so important to you?
Yeah, quick plug before I go any further. Your next speaker in a month's time, Jay Mariner, works a lot with London City Mission. Really good guy. If you haven't heard him before, do come. London City Mission is a fantastic organisation. It's 185 years old this year. It was formed in the years when people like William Wilberforce and others had a real conscience that there were people in London who were dying without the gospel, people who were suffering terribly in their poverty in the docks and in the days of typhoid and cholera in London, and that they needed to hear the good news of Jesus. And that is still what the London City Mission does, and our particular focus is on working with the least reached of London, the people who are marginalised in society, who are perhaps not reached by the churches of London, the sort of regular churches of London, in quite the same way. And that's what excites me about our work. We work with the homeless, we work with street women, we work with people from ethnic minority communities who might not otherwise hear the gospel. We reckon that there are about 3 million people in London, 3 million people in London out of a population about three times that size, who have no Christian friend and who are not going to hear the gospel unless somebody takes it to them. It's something I'm very passionate about. Mm.
Final question about retirement. Some people really struggle with retirement, just not having the work there and so on, and a growing sense of their own mortality and so on. How do you approach that as a Christian? What difference does it make?
As I said to you earlier, Marcus, I think that's a really interesting and good question, because and it's one that's often not addressed, I think, that move into retirement for anybody, let alone a Christian. I think the key to it for a Christian, certainly for somebody who's been a Christian for a while, is that because of the different perspective you have on life, and because you don't regard your work, yourself as defined by the work that you do to earn a living during your life, I think it changes your perspective on retirement as well. Because for a Christian, and people say there's no such thing as retirement for a Christian, and I think that's really true. You just move into a different phase of your life where you have different things to do. You have, in my case, the London City Mission and another charity I chair, grandchildren, one of them here today. That's a great blessing to be able to move into a time when you can contribute in a different way to society. It isn't to say that you don't start perhaps feeling your mortality a little bit more, because I think it does bring it home to you that as you move from a stage where you're, at least in the society's eye, fully contributing by earning money and doing a big job, you have moved into a stage of life where you're sort of seen perhaps as on the rundown. And it does make you think, well, actually, I've got fewer years left than I've already spent in this world. But I actually also know that I have eternity to spend with Jesus. And that creates a completely different perspective on things.
We're going to leave it there in terms of questions. There will be a time at the end for you to ask questions from the floor if you'd like to. I'm assuming we've still got time then. So thank you very much, Mark, indeed. We're going to stand and sing another song now. If I said to you, what is the basic message of the Bible, you might be surprised to hear that it is effectively a love story. It's the story of God's love for us and coming in Christ to rescue us. So one verse in the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we're going to stand and sing about that now. And Mark is now going to come and read the passage that is inside your sheet. So it's a passage from Acts chapter 4, the account of the early church. So Mark is going to read and then speak to us. And then, as I say, questions at the end, hopefully.
Good. Hope you can hear me. Good. So Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this, referring to a healing in the previous chapter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So it's great to be here this morning. Thank you for inviting me. Let me start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that today, this morning, you would help us to see Jesus. Amen. So, what's in a name? My name is Mark, which means warlike, which is a little unfortunate, I guess. It's the equivalent, it's an old, it was a Roman name. In fact, the Roman name was Marcus. So Marcus and I share the same name. It was apparently very popular in those days. I am only pleased that there is at least a gospel writer who shares the name with me. We did better, Susan and I, when we named our son Timothy, who you know as Tim and who is here today with Lucy. Tim, of course, that Tim means knowing God. And we did check that out before we named him Timothy, knowing God. And things get better in the Harding family as we add members by marriage. Lucy means the shining or bright one, as in the morning star. So we do better as we go along. When parents choose a name for their child, they usually do check out the name's meaning, don't they? I suspect it's in part because of a feeling that in some way a name describes or characterizes a person. But we don't believe, do we, that in naming a baby we're actually defining them, their identity, their role, their very being. It would be absurd, wouldn't it, if on my birth certificate it read Barclays General Counsel Harding. Of course, there are some strange names around. As I was looking them up, there was, I think, no longer there, an associate lawyer at the US law firm Sullivan & Cromwell, whose name was Sue Yu. But Yu was, in fact, spelt Y-O-O, so I guess that's okay. There are stacks of these things. There's the BBC correspondent who was called Matthew Correspondent, remarkably. Though I doubt that he decided to be a BBC correspondent because of his name. But today I'm going to talk to you about someone I came to know 45 years ago whose name does matter, whose name does define him, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, and it means deliverer, rescuer, savior. It was the name, the reason we know this is a really important name, because it's the name Mary, his mother, was told to give him by God's messenger, an angel. And you can read about that, before his birth this was, you can read about that in chapter 1, verse 31, of the other book that Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles we've got in front of us today, wrote, that is his gospel. And clearly, because God sent a messenger, he meant to send a message when he told Mary to call him Jesus. So I want to speak to you today, if you're someone who knows this Jesus only as a historical figure, or perhaps as a mythical figure, you think he didn't exist, and I'm going to ask you to consider taking the name of Jesus seriously, and perhaps to take it seriously enough to base your whole life on him, and indeed to take him as your savior. So let's have a look at the story. First of all, what happened here? And I'm going to refer back, because the story really starts in chapter 3. I'm not going to read it, but the story really starts in chapter 3. This is a story that is in the earliest days of the Christian church. It's very soon after Jesus has died, and It's a very dramatic story. So Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends, were in Jerusalem. They were in the temple in Jerusalem, which was the very center and focus of the Jewish faith. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The story is a story of them healing a crippled man, a man who'd been crippled from birth, and who was brought every day to the temple courts in the hope of being helped or being given something. And he was addressed by Peter and John. He was looking for something from them, and Peter said that he didn't have any silver or gold, but what he did have, he was going to give him, which was healing. And he told him to stand up, and the man stood up and was healed. And all the people saw it, and the man was very excited, as you might imagine. You spent 40 years not being able to walk, and suddenly you're healed. Peter then preaches his second sermon, which is recorded at the end of chapter 3. I won't read that, but I will come back to it. And then, of course, as we've heard in this chapter, the Jewish leaders get all upset because of what Peter says, and they have Peter and John thrown in jail for the night. The next day, they're dragged before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. That consisted of 71 Jewish leaders, headed by the high priest. Not a place you wanted to be dragged up before. A seriously intimidating place. And the Sanhedrin are angry at them for proclaiming Jesus and talking about the resurrection of the dead. That was something that was particularly offensive. This is the reason why in the passage that was read, the Sadducees are mentioned right at the beginning. They were a bunch of the Jewish leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So particularly offensive to them. And they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? That is, heal the man. By what power or what name did you do this? And there's nothing shy or intimidated in the way that Peter responds. He addresses you and all the people of Israel. And he says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And of course, as we read, the Sanhedrin are flummoxed by this. They know that all of Jerusalem has seen the healing. They can't deny that. They've seen the miracle, and so they decide to release them after threatening them, telling them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Again, that reference to the name of Jesus. So what was this message that the Sanhedrin were so afraid of? Well, it's set out in chapters 3 and 4, and I'll just give you the highlights of that message from chapters 3 and 4. First of all, that God sent into this world his servant Jesus. He's referred to as servant, described also as the holy and righteous one, that is the sinless one in chapter 3, the person who committed no wrong. It's also referred to in chapter 3 as the author of life. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's made clear that the whole of this earth, every piece of life in this earth, you and me and everything that's in it, was made through Jesus, who'd existed before the world began. Then he tells them that the Jews, the people he's talking to, put that Jesus to death. A very clear accusation. That God raised that same Jesus from the dead, and that he's alive. And that the healing of the crippled man was done through faith in that very same Jesus. Very importantly, he says that one day in the future, Jesus will return. Jesus had only just died, and at the time they probably thought he was going to return fairly soon. We are 2,000 years later, but the promise is still there that Jesus will one day return to this earth. And then comes the punchline, really, which is a little verse that Marcus read out earlier, and it's verse 12 of chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Let's pause a moment over that. Do you get that? Isn't that a staggering claim that there is no other way to be saved, by which he means be saved from the consequences of our sin and our wrongdoing, than trusting in Jesus? Very countercultural message today. There is no other way. Jesus says the same himself. In John's Gospel, John was the other character in this story here, and John wrote a gospel, and in a very famous passage, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father," that is God, "except through me." Exactly the same claim. On that day when Jesus returns, nothing else will save us on that day except faith in Jesus. No other religion, not trying to be a good person, not obeying laws and rules. That's what the Jews, one of the reasons why this was so offensive to the Jewish leaders, listening to them, because they had constructed out of the Old Testament a whole set of rules and laws. They'd actually reduced the Old Testament really to a set of rules and laws that they could more easily obey because they were so extensive. And they thought that by obeying them, they would be saved. One day they would go to heaven. And what Peter and John were telling them, what Jesus had previously said, was that's not going to be the case. Not our wealth, nor our status, nor our success in this world is going to save us when Jesus comes back. The one question Jesus will ask on that day is, have you believed and trusted in me? So given that that is a pretty staggering claim, you'd expect that the evidence for that would be good. So is it? Was the evidence before the Jewish court on that day good? And I want to say that we can say a resounding yes to that. I can't go through all of the evidence that has caused me to believe, but we're going to take a look at some of the evidence that was before the Jewish court there as Peter and John spoke. So first of all, Peter in the previous chapter talks about the Old Testament prophets, the bit of the Bible that comes before Jesus, as it were. So way before Jesus existed, the Old Testament was written. And the Old Testament prophets predicted precisely that God would raise up a Messiah or Savior who would suffer and die to wipe out the sins and rebellion of those who believe in him, and predicted precisely that he would be raised to life from the dead. If you want to take a look at it, it's verses 17 to 26 of chapter 3. So this is old evidence. It's not new evidence. It's evidence that existed and would have been known to the Jewish court before them, way before Jesus came on the scene. I don't have time to go into all that evidence. There is a lot of it. There are over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. There's a guy called Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician, which I am most certainly not, who calculated that the chances of any one individual person fulfilling even 48 of these prophecies is 10 to the 157th power. If that doesn't mean anything to you, perhaps this will. That is a chance of one in a trillion, 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 trillion. The odds of one person fulfilling just 48 of those prophecies. So the prophecies were there as evidence. Secondly, Peter and John are very clear that they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. They lived with him whilst he was on this earth, and they were eyewitnesses to his death and to his resurrection. There's no hearsay evidence here. They were with him. Indeed, that same John wrote in chapter 20 of his gospel about going to the tomb and seeing the empty tomb, and then about seeing Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead. So secondly, the eyewitness accounts of Peter and John. Thirdly, for the Sanhedrin there, the evidence of their own eyes. The man crippled for over 40 years was now healed and able to walk. And that was, it happened in Jesus' time, the miracles that Jesus performed, which Marcus referred to earlier, were signs that vindicated Jesus as the Son of God. And likewise, these were signs that the apostles were telling the truth. The Sanhedrin, even themselves, described them as a notable sign. And lastly, perhaps from this passage, really nothing other than the power of God at work and the truth of the message that these people were giving can explain the complete transformation of the friends of Jesus from frightened and depressed men who'd seen their friend murdered on a Roman cross, to turn from turning them into bold, articulate apostles who healed the crippled and spoke truth to authority. Even the Sanhedrin were amazed. Verse 13 of the passage we had read said that they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It was evidence of this kind that convinced me 45 years ago, there's a lot more to, that the claims about Jesus in the Bible are indeed true, and that I needed to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus. And as I've practiced and trained as a lawyer and got used to handling evidence and looking at it, as I said earlier, that evidence has become more and more compelling. And I can truly say that I do believe there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Well, so what? Let me talk directly to you now if you're not yet convinced by the evidence that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. If you can't quite see why all this is relevant to you. The reason that Peter and John talk about salvation in the name of Jesus is that everyone, you, me, everyone, needs saving from the penalty that we will otherwise have to pay for the sin, for the selfishness, for the self-centeredness, for not doing things God's way when Jesus comes back. It's what the Bible calls sin. Jesus himself has told us that he will return, and every one of us will then be raised from the dead. And we'll have to say, we'll have to give account as to whether we lived our lives God's way. We may not have murdered an innocent man like the Romans and the Jews did, but the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us naturally puts ourselves and not the God who made us at the center of our lives. At best, we naturally ignore God. Just think for a moment about what occupies your time, your thoughts, your ambitions. Like happiness for yourself, health for yourself, wealth for yourself, peace for yourself, holidays for yourself. None of those are bad things. None of them are bad things. But our own natural selfishness turns them into idols that we worship all too readily instead of worshipping the living God. Canary Wharf is in many ways a temple to that selfishness. I know it very well, having worked here. It's a temple in many ways to selfishness, to selfish, self-centered ambition. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the penalty for this self-centeredness is eternal life without the presence of the living God, a sort of eternal death. And we need saving from that, don't we? Wouldn't you like to be saved from that? Well, the good news is that you can be. That power that healed the crippled man 2,000 years ago is still at work. That person, Jesus Christ, in whose name he was healed, is still in the business today of rescuing people from their sins and giving them eternal life by doing what his name describes, being our Saviour. So whatever your situation, I want to say to you that it is only in Jesus that you will find real truth, real hope for the future, real peace with God. What's in a name? Well, when that name is Jesus, there's salvation from the penalty for our sins and eternal friendship with God. Will you take a close look at the evidence? The Bible is the place to start, particularly one of the Gospels. As Marcus said, go and pick one up on the barge afterwards if you can. Go and pick up a Gospel and start reading it. There are plenty of good books to read as well about it, about the evidence, about the truth of the Bible. I'm sure Marcus and others here at the barge will be very happy to answer your questions and to have a chat with you about it. Please look at the evidence. If you've looked at the evidence and you conclude it's not true, then at least you've looked at the evidence. There's nothing lost. If you're in fact already convinced by the evidence, but haven't done anything about it, will you do something about it? Will you admit your sin and your selfishness? Ask Jesus to forgive you and put your trust in him as your Saviour. I really urge you to do that, and to do it today. For a moment, let me just speak briefly to people who do call Jesus their Saviour here this morning. And in doing so, I speak to myself about this as well. Let me urge you to take courage from the way that Peter and John handle the Sanhedrin. Though they were unschooled and ordinary men, doesn't mean they weren't educated. It means they didn't have any Bible training. They weren't theologians. Though they weren't theologians, they were able to explain the hope they had in Jesus. And when the Jewish leaders attempted to cow them into silence, they said very clearly that they couldn't help but speak about Jesus. Were they to obey men or God? And they were very clear they had to obey men. And I know it's tough in our daily lives. I know how tough it is. And it's a challenge for me as well. In our workplaces, among the people that we meet in the world, to stand up for Jesus. But can I urge you to do that? Let's take heart, because the name of Jesus is powerful. We can have confidence that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Amen.